Let's listen to the word of the Lord. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing upon this. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would make us alert by Your Spirit, make us teachable by Your Spirit, transform us by Your Spirit as this word is preached to us, that we might grow in grace and faith and love and favor towards You through Jesus Christ, and so might glorify You with all that we have. We ask this blessing, Lord God, for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. John continues to offer his comfort to his congregations. I think that this is a bit of a circular letter. It's not going out to one particular church, but several churches, given from where John seems to be writing in Ephesus, and it would go out to the churches around there. Again, the churches have been troubled because there have been some who were of them but are not with them then, who said, we have more information about who Jesus is, and we want to share that with you because it'll make your life better. And John, in response to that, says, no, it won't. And no, you don't. John reasserts the fact that he, the apostle, was with Christ, saw Christ, heard Christ, touched Christ, and that what he's given the churches, what he and the other apostles have given the churches, is exactly the fullness of who Christ is and all that Christ has come to teach. One of the things that these false teachers have offered up is a minimizing of the nature of sin in different ways, saying that perhaps they've overcome sin in their own lives, or that sin was never an issue for them particularly, or that maybe man was never really sinful to begin with. In some way, shape, or form, working around that theme of minimizing the reality of sin in human history, in a person's past, and even in a person's present. John makes it clear that sin is the reality that had to be dealt with and is dealt with by Christ on the cross, but continues to be something that we have to struggle with at the same time. It's not gone from our lives. And its presence doesn't mean that we are not Christians. In fact, in some way, to deny its presence is in a real sense to deny Christ. Because God tells us that sin is real, and that God's people have to be engaged in warfare against sin. And yet the hope is given to us that we do have one who is with us. Even as we struggle mightily against sin, there is one who has taken away the ultimate guilt and shame and penalty of sin from us, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's Jesus to whom we look. It's Jesus who delivers us. It's Jesus who has taken upon Himself the wrath of God for our sins and has reconciled us to God, not just as God, not just as King, but as children to a Father now. We have this fellowship with God because of what Christ has done, if we believe in the Christ that John and the apostles taught and preached. If we have this Christ, if we have this understanding of who He is, if we know Him, then we can say that we walk in Him. We walk in His ways. We obey Him. We accept His teaching. We accept His instructions. We accept His explanation of who we are, of who He is, and what He has done. And if this is true of us, then we can be assured that we know Him. In a sense, some preachers and commentators have divided up like this. Chapter 2 is dealing with, particularly verses 3 to 6, is dealing with sort of the doctrinal test. But how can you be assured of your walk with Christ, of the fact that you are in Him? Well, do you believe Him? Do you accept the things that He says about you? And if you do, then you have confidence that you know Him. And of course, what you say you know is shown also by what you do. You know, we do, I think, rightly make the distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge. You know, the things we know, and yet they're not necessarily things that we really believe or act upon. And what we're doing when we're teaching children is to make sure that the things we are teaching them to memorize and to know, we're praying that those things become things that they actually believe in and trust in and work out. And it's that same way for us, too, because we'll read the Scriptures. You know, we've read the Scriptures, most of us, the Bible several times over from beginning to end, or in different ways of looking at it. And we still read the Bible, we still come across a passage that we've looked at a dozen or 20 times, and we'll see something new in it, or it'll strike us in a way that hasn't done it before. And to some degree, that may be a matter of head knowledge becoming heart knowledge, or maybe God uncovering some new depth in our heart that Word needed to plumb out and to carve out and make known. It's an ongoing process, this thing of walking in God, of walking in Him and being with Him. It's never perfected in this life, but will continue on into the next. Well, will be completed, rather, in the next life when we make that transition from here to there, when we see Christ face to face. But we begin that now, and we take joy in that the fruits of salvation, the changes that we see in our lives, are evidences to us that we really do know Him, and more importantly, that He knows us and loves us. Now, verses 7 to 11 come along, and some would say this is the second test. This is the test of love. This is where you get into the real details in some ways of what it is specifically that sums up all that Christ has called us to do and how this shows itself in our dealings with one another. We'll look at this in four sections, really three. The old commandment is verse 7, and the old commandment is love. I'll just tell you that right now. Yet the old commandment is also the new commandment. That's verse 8. And then verses 9 to 11 illustrate this by the use of two types of people, or two types of men. One who walks in darkness and the one who walks in light. The one walking in darkness, walking in hatred. The one walking in light, walking in love. Because if one walks in love, one must be walking in light, because God is light. Christ is light. So the old commandment, verse 7, the old commandment is also new, verse 8. And two men, how this commandment is lived out and made known in verses 9 to 11. John begins, "I'm writing you no new commandment," speaks of them as his beloved. Again, John probably being older at this point and being able to use this in a very affectionate and real way with them, because they are his beloved. They are his children and his grandchildren in the faith. He has seen them converted. He has seen them he's seen their children come to faith as well. So his affection for them isn't simply one as this far off distant teacher, but one is mightily and deeply involved with them, wanting them to know the freedom and the glory and the liberty that he's found in Christ. He writes to them no new commandment, but an old commandment. Now this old commandment is simply love. In the Old Testament, you can find this in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And the second, very much like it, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, as Jesus will reiterate in the New Testament. And it's also to love your brother, to love your neighbor as yourself. So it's in the Old Testament. It's also found in the New in different places. Jesus reiterates it in Mark 12, 28-31. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. But this commandment that Jesus was taught, and taught as in his human nature, but was the author of in his divine nature, because he's the author of the Scriptures, is what also was taught to his apostles, to his disciples. And so Paul refers to this in Romans 13, 8 and 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has for one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And then the other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay. We don't think necessarily of love and commandment going together. But we see by this, and if you read the context of these passages out, you'd see that love is not just some sort of ooey type gushy feeling that you have. The love that we're commanded to show has consequences. It really is shown in the way that we treat one another. It is affectionate. It ought to be emotional. But it's much more than that. It's the respect that we give to one another. The way that we help one another. The way that we encourage one another. John is simply saying as he writes this to them, there's nothing new about this. I'm not giving you anything new. If you've been in the church for any length of time, he says, you've heard this. If there are Jews who were in these churches, who were raised up in the Old Testament, they heard these read from the Old Testament. If there were Gentiles who came in and only heard of Jesus, only heard of the Bible from Paul the first time or from John the first time, they heard this same thing when the words of Jesus were given to them. Nothing new here. And John makes a point of that. Because the secessionists, those who are misleading the church and who have left and are still trying to pull people out, are in effect saying, we've got something new. And John says, I don't have anything new. I've got the old stuff. Which, to the modern mind, sounds like John loses the argument right there. Because we always want the new, the better, the improved. We always want the new book. We want the new clothing. We want the new fabric. We want the new computer program. We want the new app on our iPods. We want the new thing because new, we associate, is always better. But it's oftentimes the other way around. The new is simply sometimes just new, but oftentimes not any better, and often misleading. We as a people, and I think this is true in John's age, I think maybe it's more true of us today, we're allured by the promise of something that's not been seen before. We buy into the advertising. You know, we get tired of the old ways because it seems the old ways don't work for us as well. And so let's find some new way to solve a problem. Now technologically, that's not so much an issue. Obviously technology has improved and changed, you know, many fold since the day of John. But we're not people of technology primarily. We are spiritual people. And spiritually, there's no evolution between John's day and our age. Between the time of Abraham and the time of John and our time today. We're the same kind of people. We struggle with sin. We deny it when it's brought to our face. We argue against God and rationalize it away as being free thinking. We trust in ourselves more than others, more than what God says. Nothing has changed in that regard. The old things are the true things when it comes to spiritual matters. And John is saying, what I've given you in Christ is simply the old commandment. The old commandment to love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's saying, don't believe in the new thing just because it's new. The old, in so many ways, is perfectly appropriate. and perfectly good and perfectly useful. What they've heard is the old in the gospel of Christ. If you want to locate this in some place where Jesus likely said it, John doesn't give a quote saying, this is what I heard Jesus say and this is what I mean. But likely he means this. In John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And John, later on in the epistle, in chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John is saying, what I'm telling you, that we heard from the Lord, and that we've told you, is that we should love one another. And on the one hand, there's nothing new about this. It's as old as Scripture. It's as old as God speaking on the mountain to Moses and telling him what he should tell the people. Don't reject it because it's old. At the same time, it's also new. New in what way? Well, it's new as it's restated by Jesus. Jesus says it and renews it in a particular way. One, Jesus being the Word made flesh, hearing him say this would, I think, have some effect upon those who are spiritually sensitive and alive. But look at how Jesus lives this out. Look at how Jesus applies this. In the Old Testament, the idea would have been, well, your Israelite is your neighbor. Those who come out of Egypt, those who are of the covenant, those who are circumcised, these are the ones you have to love. Jesus takes that as true, but then expands it because now the gospel and the promises of God are going beyond physical Israel and those who are circumcised to all that God is calling to himself, of a spiritual circumcision. So the church and the truth is being taken and expanded from the Israelites to the Gentiles as well and to everyone. And because it's easy to say, I love someone, and yet not have to prove it. It's something that can easily be said, but how is it shown to be true? And to what degree is it shown to be true? Jesus says it like this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We just read that. And this is how he demonstrates and illustrates that love. In verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's love. That's the love that Jesus showed. That's the love that Jesus proclaimed. And all of a sudden now, this idea of loving takes on some new weight. Yes, it's being kind to one another. Yes, it's being respectful to one another. But now it's also sacrificing yourself for the sake of someone else. Of looking out for them, even to the point of your own death. Now, there were those in Israel who might have understood that and saw that. The prophets certainly understood it. Those who were martyred by the kings and the faithful who suffered under oppression understood that they were being faithful to God and showing love to their brethren by being faithful to God, even to the point of their own death. But it's not an easy thing to help to pick up on. Not an easy thing to carry out through. And nobody imagined that it would come to the degree to which Jesus carried it out. Nobody imagined that God himself in flesh would lay down his life for his friends in that way. Kings don't do that, and gods certainly don't. But Jesus did do this. Jesus also showed it to be much more profound and deeper than what some of might have imagined it when you look at those he welcomed as his friends. Like as I said, the Israelites would have seen the other Israelites as being their friends and neighbors and would have looked down upon those non-Israelites as those non-circumcised pagans as less than themselves. And certainly by the time Jesus came around, that was really strongly the attitude. A lot of racial enmity and maybe even hatred expressed toward those who were not Jews or to those who were Jews and didn't measure up to the standards that some had. When Jesus says, lay down his life for his friends, who is he talking about? Well, look at those who Jesus welcomed as his friends. Mark 2:16 and 17, Jesus is at a feast. He's just called Matthew, the tax collector, to be one of his disciples. Matthew, just relieved to be out of that place, but also more relieved to actually be called by God in some way, throws a feast. And Jesus is there at the feast. So are scribes and the Pharisees, although they're not part of the party. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, who was Jesus eating with? Well, the tax collectors would have been Jews. They were of the covenant. They were circumcised. But they were considered less because they had sold out to the Romans to collect taxes. Sinners, prostitutes, people of disrepute. Someone has made the point that a dinner party like this would have been like a gathering of the mafiosa. That may be a bit of an exaggeration, but maybe not so much. These were not the kind of people that those who thought well of themselves would have been wanted to be seen around. These were not the church people. Jesus invited them to be his friends. The unacceptable, the outcast, the scorned, the looked down upon. And when challenged by those who were acceptable in their own eyes, he essentially calls them, he mocks them and calls them the righteous. But he means by that the righteous in their own eyes. Well, what as good as your righteousness in your eyes if God says, after looking at you, not righteous? They've excluded themselves from being friends with Christ. And so Jesus will not call them. I don't want to belabor this particular point, but realize too that the scribes and the Pharisees, for all that we rip on them, were actually pretty decent folks. These are the ones you'd want as your neighbors. These were the people you could trust to deal well with things. If they ran a school, you'd send your kids to them, to that school, because you knew you could trust them. If you were going to start a church, these would be the people you'd want to go find to be in your church, because they were well behaved and they were thoughtful and they were respectful. And these are the ones who are rejecting Jesus at this point. It's a word of warning to us in churches today to not become so proud of what we think we have attained, but to consider ourselves still as sinners, as those who Jesus has come to, who the world despises, and there's even a place in our own lives for despising ourselves in a healthy way, that we might look away from what we have and what we are to who Jesus is and to what he gives to us. So these are the people that Jesus welcomed as his friends. These are the people that Jesus said he's going to die for. But he had to make them his friends because they were still sinners. And so if you go to Romans 5, 6 to 8, you see something else about how he made them his friends. Paul, speaking of the work of God in Christ, says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We weren't his friends, and he still died for us. We couldn't become his friends unless he died for us. We couldn't become his friends until he died for us. This is the love that Jesus is talking about. A love that demands this kind of sacrifice. Now, this is the kind of sacrifice that only Jesus could do, because only Jesus has been called to be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But if we are in him, and if he is being formed in us, in the way that we are called, that quality of love should be developing in us. And this is the way that Jesus makes that commandment new. He expands it out and shows what love really is. and makes it clear, not just by his pointing out on the black, on the whiteboard, I almost said blackboard, but that dates me, the whiteboard, what love is, and not having a dissertation or a lecture or writing a book about it, but actually giving of his own life to show what that kind of love is. How does that compare with what those who've left the church are saying? What kind of love is being offered to us by cults and by unbelievers and by atheists and by those who've left their first love? Being promised all sorts of things. You can become your own God with your own world to rule, say the Mormons. You become intellectually wise and you can earn the respect of the world, say the atheists, if you just leave these superstitions behind. But love? What love is in all of that? What love is poured out upon us by these people? Because if we cross their lines, if we go against their rules and doctrines, they despise us. Christ comes to us when we're despicable, dies for us, and makes us His friends. The amazing thing, of course, is that as this is done by Jesus, what is true in Christ, John says, is also true in us. This is the second half of verse 8. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you. Now, I read that a number of times and I just skimmed over. I just kind of glossed over it. I said, yeah, sure, whatever. But I can't do that. I need to spend some more time with it. And it's a strange sort of thing. It's true in Christ and true in us, or true in you. Well, obviously it would be true in Christ because Christ is love, right? He's demonstrated that for us in all that He's done. The commandment of loving your neighbor and loving God is perfectly lived out, pulled out, fulfilled, and embodied in Christ. So there's no shock about that. So that's true in Christ, not a big deal. But true in them and true in us who are Christians? How can that happen? What's this about? Well, we're brought here in part into the doctrine of sanctification again. That part of our salvation is not just being justified and put in a right relationship with God, not just having our sin and guilt taken away from us by God through Christ, but also being brought into fellowship, into union with Christ, so that we are beginning to be like Him, not in His deity, but in His love, in His affections, in His dedication to God, in His character. This is the work of Christ in believers to make us like Him. John's already hinted at this in the earlier part of chapter 2. He says the love of God is perfected in believers, and that's shown in those who keep His word. And He tells us that we can know that we are in God. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Okay, we can know that we are in Him. Here's the test. If we say we abide in Him, then we ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. So John's already prepared us for this idea a little bit by saying that we can know that we are in Him, that we can know that we have this communion, this fellowship, this tightness with God by walking as He tells us to walk, by walking as Jesus walked. But that word abide takes you back also then maybe to John 15:4. Jesus speaks of the relationship between Himself and the disciples and through them, through His people in the story of the vine. Jesus says in John 15:4, abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. Now, I want to say that the fruit can also include there the lives of holiness that we are called to live. And the lives of holiness that we're called to live include love. Part of that is loving one another. And this happens because we abide in Jesus and He abides in us. As the vine and branches, we are connected to Him, that really, that truly. And unless we are connected to Him in that way, we have no life. if this commandment of love is true in Christ and is true in us, the believers, it's because Christ is in us and we are in Him. And He is working out His character. He is working out His will. He is working out His love within us in all that we do. Paul in Colossians says this, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, what I mean by that is simply that we've been taken from one place of relationship with God to another place of relationship with God. That we've been taken from a place of darkness and brought into a kingdom of light, the kingdom of His Son. And that has happened because we are in Him. We are connected to Him by faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, I won't say in relationship to Him, but in relationship has seemed such like a small thing the way it's used today. If we find our life with Christ, if we find our forgiveness with Christ, if we're conscious of Him being there for us at all times, and even when we're not conscious of that, He still is. That is the idea of being in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What's true of Christ is true of us because He is in us and we are in Him. And His work of salvation, of saving us, involves in bringing us into that relationship with Him, giving us His life, transforming us by the power of His Word and by His Spirit, so that we begin to think like He thinks, and we begin to love like He loves. The new commandment is new because no longer is it external, it's internal. Because Christ is weaving it within us and making it strong within us. And because He is in us and we are in Him, we share in that love that He has for others. And it works itself out in the way that we do live. John also goes on to say, then in the last half of verse 8, that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Again, why does he say this? Let me read verse 8 again. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I think because can maybe be better translated as for, as just to show this is what's happening, not the causal connection, but the accompanying connection. And so what you see, he says, happening is that the things that bound you before have been broken and your life is being changed and made new. So as it relates to those who have left the church, the darkness is passing, the light is shining. Those who have left the church show where they are. John will say later on that if they were of them, they would have remained with them, but because they left the church can know that they are not of them. That's part of that conflict between light and darkness. Those who cannot stand the light will remove themselves from it so they can remain in darkness. So it speaks to that outward conflict with those who have left the church. The darkness is passing, the light is shining. They've left, not because you're doing something wrong, because you're in the light. They've left because they love the darkness and want to hold to that. And because of the doubts that that kind of struggle within a congregation can bring about, it also has a reference to themselves. It speaks to the inward struggle that those who are faithful to the gospel might have in terms of their own understanding and holiness. How do I deal with the sin in my life? Why should I not be overwhelmed by it and just say, it's all wrong, give up and walk away? Because the darkness is passing and the light is shining. Like I said last week, in looking at the early verses of John 2, this is a process. It doesn't work itself out all immediately. We are not yet who we are going to be. And that should cause you great joy. Because you are going to be that person at some point. As you continue faithful in Christ. Christ is not going to kick you out. God is not going to disregard you because you're not perfect now. He is working that out within you. And one of the ways that's worked out within you is that you listen to Him. You take His word seriously. You acknowledge your sin and you repent of your sin and you leave it behind. And if you have to do that 1,000 times a day with the same sin, that's what you do. And along with that, you walk in love. You grow in love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You recognizing the depth and the degree to which Christ has called you to love that He Himself has shown to us and given to us. In saying that this darkness is passing and the light is shining, what John is also telling us, apart from giving us comfort in our conflicts with others and our conflicts within ourselves, is that Jesus wins. The victory belongs to Jesus. The present age, the age of darkness, the age of unbelief and hopelessness, the age of dominion and power of sin, is the darkness that is passing away. It no longer rules the world. Things are different now because of the cross. Things are different now because of the resurrection. This darkness of the present age began to pass away when Christ came. Light shone in mighty beams, a spotlight over all the earth, when Christ was raised from the dead. And even now that light continues to shine and continues to drive out the darkness. Jesus ushered in the age to come, and this is the age now of belief and hope, the age of the dominion and power of Christ over sin and death. That is the light that is shining, and that is the light that is dispelling the darkness. But the darkness is not all gone yet. And the light continues to shine. So we can expect the conflicts within and the conflicts without. But don't be discouraged by them. Rather be encouraged by them. Because without that conflict, you would be dead in your sins and trespasses. You would have no hope. You wouldn't know the struggles you have unless God shines His light on you. Unless Christ has come and made His word known, what would we know about truth? What would we know really about hope and about salvation? Now that Christ has come, we have hope. And when we consider who Christ is and what He has done, we know that He wins. That He is victorious over all conflict within and without us. We need simply be faithful and walk in Him. Verses 9 to 11, he illustrates this by two men. There is a man who lives in darkness, and this is in verses 9 and 11. He's characterized by hate. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you hate, you're in darkness. If you hate, he says, you're in darkness. So, here's the challenge. Do you hold bitterness? Do you hold grudges? Are you unforgiving of brothers and professing Christians? Do you treat one another well? A hard question to ask, but one that I don't know how we can avoid asking this. There's a point for some self-examination here. Paul says in Galatians 5:14, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. How do you speak about people? How do you think about people? Be careful. That may be a sign that you're not in the light. Paul says further in Galatians 5:19, as he illustrates the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. So, you do your checklist. Well, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But I'll bet you there's a couple that you hold fast to. Bet you there are a couple there that make you think before you check off and maybe decide, maybe I really shouldn't check that off. If you check them all off so lightly, be careful. also the lack of positive behavior. Proverbs says in 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will, when you have it with you. When you have the opportunity to do good, do you do good? Or do you say, well, you know, give me a call back tomorrow when it's more convenient for me? I'm just throwing this out there because John says, if you hate, you're in the darkness. And these are possibilities to reveal hatred within us. But if you feel the conviction of this, then go back to John 2 and remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, but those of the whole world. And you're clean. There are those who hate. They walk in darkness. Their actions disprove their profession. The Pharisees were walking in darkness. However much they might have been praised by other men, however much even the disciples may have looked up to them and were confused by Jesus' conflict with them. But there's also the one who abides in light. Verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. He's characterized by love. He gives and he gives and he gives more. He's like the man of Psalm 15. He's always truthful and doesn't lie. He doesn't go back on his word. He's like the man of Psalm 24. His hands are free of bloodshed. He's like the man of Psalm 112 who takes care of those around him. He's like Job in the way Job described himself in Job 29:12. I deliver the poor who cry for help and the fatherless who has none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a rope and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Job isn't bragging there. He's simply saying that was his life. That was what he wanted. And that is what you and I want to be like. And that is what God is making us into in Christ. To be this kind of people. To be that kind of man. Who's directed by love and by a sense of godly justice and care and compassion for each other. This is what it means to walk in love. Again, go back to Galatians. The works of enmity, also the fruit of the Spirit. The evidence of God at work in you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Okay? Those things belong to each one of you to one degree or another if you are in Christ. You may say, no, it's not. I'll say, yes, it is. Not to the degree that you want it to be, but it's there. And as you grow up in Christ, it reflects you and describes you and characterizes you more and more. And because of this work of Christ within His people, because of this work in Christ within us who believe, there's no cause for stumbling. Ourselves or others. We can have confidence then because we love one another. Even as we repent of our sins and ask for more light and recognize the need for grace and mercy and forgiveness, yet we still grow in love for one another. Evidence that Christ is in us and the new command is satisfying to us. That we are satisfied with Christ. And filled to the full with Him. With the love that He pours out on us. And the love that He develops within us for Himself. And for the person sitting next to you in the pew. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this Word. We pray, Lord, that as we ponder these things, that we would judge ourselves rightly. Direct us, Lord, to our failures to love. But then as we see those things, direct us, Lord, to the success of love shown to us in Christ Jesus. And may we receive the love of Christ in a new and fresh way. as He pours out His forgiveness and grace upon us and fills us by His Spirit to love more perfectly those that You have called us to serve and to take care of and to provide for, to encourage and to support. Lord, we're so thankful that even now we're not justified by our works, but we're justified by the love of Christ, by the death of Christ on the cross. Lord, we pray that as we work out the idea of walking with You and abiding in You and loving one another, that we would be just consumed, Lord, by the love that You have for us. And the love that You've given to us is what would direct us and control us and satisfy us in all things. We thank You, Jesus, for being the one who gives us this love, for being the one who's made us Your friends, even while we're Your enemies, by dying on the cross for us. We ask, Lord Jesus, that Your life would continue to dwell in us, that Your love would continue to expand in us, and that we would continue to be shaped in a way that will glorify You through our love and through our obedience, through our care for one another, and our faithfulness to You. I give You thanks and pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.